Well, open your Bibles, of course, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and I'll read the Christmas story this morning. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. The Lord Jesus was born about 2,000 years ago in a small town, a tiny village in Bethlehem. And that is just a fact of history. It's recorded here in this passage that I just read in Luke chapter 2. It's recorded twice, verse 4. Also, verse 15 mentions Bethlehem and tells that Christ was born in Bethlehem. There are two other places in the New Testament that also tell that Christ was born in Bethlehem. One is Matthew chapter 2, and this is from just a couple years after the birth of Christ. Wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in its rising and have come to worship him." And so where was he born King of the Jews? And they got the answer eventually from the scribes, who knew from the prophecy in the book of Micah. And so it says, this is Matthew 2, verse 5. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now, did you listen carefully to those words as it's recorded in Matthew? And do you remember from last week the prophecy from Micah? Because actually, when you read it in Matthew, it seems opposite. This is what Micah says, and this is what we had last week. "As for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth to be a ruler in Israel." And this is how it's recorded in Matthew, what I just read. "And you, Bethlehem, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah." So which is it? It seems opposite. Is Bethlehem too little to be among the rulers of Judah, or is it by no means least among the cities of Judah? Well, there's no discrepancy. In fact, this is sort of instructive, is often the case when the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament. They summarize the meaning often. So Micah is right. Bethlehem is too small to be counted among the clans and the cities of Judah in the sight of men. But in God's sight, as it actually is. Because of the truth of this prophecy, and this is the way Matthew quotes it, Bethlehem, little Bethlehem, is by no means least among the cities of Judah. So that's one other place where Christ's birth in Bethlehem is mentioned in the New Testament. What's the other one? And this is kind of a hard question, a hard Bible question. So if you know it, that's good. That's good if you know it. It's John chapter 7 and verse 42. And this is during Christ's ministry, and the crowd didn't know what to make of him, and so they mentioned Bethlehem in their discussions about him. John chapter 7, verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." And still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" And so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. The people said, well, he can't be the Messiah because he's from Galilee. And scripture says that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. They didn't know that he had been born in Bethlehem because he had been raised in Nazareth. And so they assumed he had been born there too, but he wasn't. He was born in Bethlehem. And so John records their words. However, John, the gospel writer, he doesn't see the need to tell us there that he was born in Bethlehem, and that's because John assumes we've already read Matthew, and we've already read Luke. John, when he wrote his gospel, he consciously decided not to duplicate very much of what had been written in Matthew and Mark and Luke. He wrote quite a long time after those gospels had already been written and read. So on this Christmas Eve morning, if that's the right thing to call it, I want to ask and answer with you two questions about Bethlehem. Two questions about Christ's birth in Bethlehem. And the first one is this: how did God bring it about that Christ was born in Bethlehem? How did God bring it about that Christ was born in Bethlehem? When his mother, Mary, and her betrothed husband, Joseph, both lived in Nazareth, which is not really near Bethlehem. It's about 85 miles away to the north. So how did God bring it about that Christ was born in Bethlehem? Did he tell them in a dream, "You should go to Bethlehem. This will fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament. Go to Bethlehem." He could have told them in a dream. It would have worked for him to tell them in a dream. Christ would have been born in Bethlehem that way. He did tell them in a dream later where to go. He actually told them to leave Bethlehem. He appeared to Joseph in a dream and told them to leave Bethlehem. But that's not the answer. How did God bring it about that Christ was born in Bethlehem? And the answer is through this tax, through this business about the census. When God wanted to move a Jewish teenage girl who was pregnant from Nazareth to Bethlehem, he started in the marbled halls of Rome. He started far away with the most powerful man on the face of the earth, Caesar Augustus. And this is how Luke begins this story. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." Proverbs tells us the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And the proverb there, it speaks of irrigation. You could say, for the Lord, turning the king's heart is like opening and closing a valve. It's like turning on a faucet. That's the way that the Lord controls the king's heart. And so Caesar Augustus made a decree for all the earth to be registered for a tax. This Caesar Augustus, Octavian, his uncle, Julius Caesar, had made the Roman Empire, being ruled by one emperor, one man, very efficiently. He had made that a possibility. But Caesar Augustus had made it a reality. And so during his long reign, he enthusiastically pursued this project of efficiently organizing his empire into units that could be taxed and keeping accurate records of them. And so this was part of those efforts. The land of Israel had not yet become a province of the Roman Empire, although a part of it, Judea, that's the part that Bethlehem is in, but not Nazareth, would soon be annexed to the Roman Empire in about a decade or so after this. But at this time, the whole land of Israel was under a client king of Rome and of Caesar, and that king was King Herod. And this is why a registration for a Roman tax by an order of Caesar in Rome was carried out in a Jewish way. In other words, the people didn't just register for it at home where they lived. That would be the Roman way of doing it. But they went to register at their ancestral homeland, their homeland according to the Jewish records, which were still in use at the time before they were burned. They were burned in the temple when it burned in the destruction of AD 70. And so in Israel, at least, under Herod, the king, who is king here, under the Caesars, this Roman registration was carried out in the Jewish way. And everyone was on his way, as it says in verse 3, to register for the census, each to his own city, the city of his ancestors, including Joseph, who went to Bethlehem because he was of the house and the family of David. And so he made that journey, and God brought it about this way. This was also before Herod's death. And when Herod died, his kingdom was divided into four parts. And so Nazareth and Bethlehem would have been in separate parts after Herod's death. But now they're in the same kingdom, in Herod's territory. And so Joseph and Mary move from Nazareth to Bethlehem to register for this tax. And then there's also verse 2 before I move on from this. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And the point of this is to identify a specific time in history. And so it's located in the governorship of Quirinius of Syria. You might ask, why Syria? Why are we keeping track of Syria? That was quite a bit north of both Nazareth and Bethlehem. Well, when Judea was annexed to Rome shortly after this, it was officially subsumed under the province of Syria. And so perhaps for that reason, Syria is mentioned. By the way, Quirinius was not a Syrian. He was a nobleman from Rome who was sent out from there to help govern Rome's holdings in the East. He had a number of responsibilities at this time, a number of positions, and as it says, was governor of Syria at this time. So when God wants to move Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that Christ will be born in Bethlehem, he starts with Caesar Augustus. He starts with Quirinius. He puts the whole world in motion, registering for the census. In the whole land of Israel, everyone is moving around to the place of their ancestral homeland. And then, verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And when while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths. And I'll pause right there. This is all told in a very straightforward and plain way. The journey to Bethlehem for the tax and because of the tax to register. The birth in Bethlehem while they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth and she delivered her firstborn child. That's what we're talking about. How it is that God brought it about that Christ was born in Bethlehem. It's all told in a plain way. The only thing that's a little bit unusual is Luke seems to take some pains to indicate that this is not Joseph's child. She's betrothed to Joseph. She's traveling with him, but she brings forth her firstborn child. And the reason why Luke takes some pains to do that is because it's not Joseph's child. This is a child conceived by the Holy Spirit, and a miraculous birth because this child is both God and man. So how, this is the first question, how did God cause the Lord Jesus to be born in Bethlehem? And the answer is this tax, this census that Luke explains at the beginning of the story. Why did God do it in this way? Why did he move Augustus Caesar to make this decree and Quirinius and Herod to carry it out. Why did the Lord accomplish it in this way? And the answer is to demonstrate his sovereign power. And I want you to see that this Christmas, to demonstrate God's sovereign power. God does not need to have willing agents to have agents to carry out his purpose. He can have indifferent agents who think nothing of God, or he can have hostile agents who are seeking to oppose God, and yet they're still God's agents to carry out his purposes and bring them about, not only bring them about, but bring them about efficiently. And so Caesar makes a decree. The other men spring into action. The whole world springs into action so that Mary can move to Bethlehem and that Christ can be born in Bethlehem. So how did God bring it about that Christ was born in Bethlehem? He did it through this tax, this census, this emperor, this governor. And that's the first question. But I want to spend the most of our time this morning on the second question about Christ's birth in Bethlehem, specifically in Bethlehem. And that is, why did God bring it about that Christ was born in Bethlehem? We talked about how God brought it about, the pieces that were in motion, how God brought it about that Christ was born in Bethlehem. Why did God bring it about that Christ was born in Bethlehem? And you might say, well, it was prophesied that he was born, he was to be born in Bethlehem in the Old Testament. So it had to be. That's the answer. That's the way it had to be. And yes, that's true, and that's important. It was prophesied. But why was it prophesied that he was to be born in Bethlehem and not somewhere else? Or you might say, well, it's because David was born in Bethlehem, and so that's why it was important that Christ be born in Bethlehem in the city of David. And yes, that's also true, and that's also important as well. But why was David born in Bethlehem and not somewhere else? And so why is it that Christ was born in Bethlehem? And we already gave the reason last time. Remember, this is part two of this series. Or rather, the Apostle Paul gave us the reason last time when in 1 Corinthians he describes God's ways. God's ways. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, like Bethlehem. The weak things of the world, like Bethlehem, to shame the things that are strong, like Rome. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, for this reason, so that no one may boast in man, so that no one may boast before God. And so Christ must be born in a Bethlehem. In other words, Christ must be born in a small, insignificant town and not a great, significant city. However, Luke doesn't make as much of the smallness of Bethlehem as Micah does. Micah makes a big point of it, and that's what we looked at the last time. As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too small to be among the clans of Judah. Out of you, one will go forth to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity. And so Micah makes a big deal out of, and a point, a special point out of the smallness of Bethlehem. We talked about that last time. Joshua lists over 100 cities of Judah without mentioning Bethlehem. But that's how small it was. It didn't deserve a mention in the top 100 cities and the towns of Judah. And Micah makes a big point of that. Luke, not so much. He tells us he was born in Bethlehem. He doesn't dwell on the smallness of Bethlehem. But Luke continues along the same theme as Micah or as the Apostle Paul, which we just read. And he makes the same point in two other ways, by telling us of the manger and by telling us of the shepherds. First, the manger. And I said when we read this, Luke tells of the birth of Christ in a pretty straightforward, plain, and usual way. They made the journey while they were in Bethlehem. The time came. She gave birth to her firstborn son, as it says in verse 7. She wrapped him in cloths. Nothing unusual about that. All mothers who loved their babies at this time would wrap their newborn babies in swaddling clothes. But here's the unusual part. She laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. No room for them in the inn. And that's unusual. No mother laid their newborn child in a manger. And that's because at Christ's birth, he had to be in a place that was for animals. Actually, a place that was for animals eating. It was built for that because there was no room for him in the place of human beings. And I want to point out, it was not just a manger, but it was a Bethlehem manger. Jesus was not only born in Bethlehem, this insignificant village, but he was laid in a manger in Bethlehem, of all places. Even there, in that most insignificant place, Christ, the baby, was not considered important enough for a bed or a crib or a cradle or a normal room. Even in Bethlehem, those things were considered too good for him. And so Luke continues along the same theme as Micah, who dwells on the smallness of Bethlehem in two other ways, the manger and then the shepherds. The shepherds. And Luke does dwell on the shepherds. In fact, there's sort of a main part of this story. Shepherds were despised. In fact, we had in our Sunday school lesson, in our passage for Sunday school, what the Egyptians thought of shepherds. Genesis chapter 46, verse 34. Every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. They considered them low or unhygienic or something, and so they looked down on shepherds. Jews, not a whole lot better. Once they settled in the land, of course, they were shepherds at that point in Genesis, but once they settled in the land, shepherds were not the most esteemed of people. I was trying to think of a modern-day equivalent. I don't know if I came up with a good one or not, but think of like an overnight security guard, because that's basically what these men were doing. They're watching over, they're guarding property at night. It says that in verse 8, keeping watch over their flock by night. So an overnight security guard, which is good and it's honest work, but the guys who were doing that probably didn't aspire to be an overnight security guard. But these are not just shepherds. They're Bethlehem shepherds. They're shepherds from Bethlehem. And Luke makes that point in verse 8. In the same region as Bethlehem, there were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And yet these shepherds, they're not just shepherds, they're Bethlehem shepherds. They're the main focus of Luke's story of Christ's birth. Or rather, the angel's announcement to the shepherds is the main focus of Luke's account of Christ's birth. And so, as Paul says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world, like Bethlehem, like a child born in a manger, like shepherds from Bethlehem, to shame the wise. And so the announcement, this great announcement of the angels, is for them. It's for the shepherds, as we will see. So verse 8, in the same region there were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. It's night, and that prepares you, the darkness of that prepares you for this spectacular illumination that's coming in verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Now don't imagine a chubby cherub, like you might see. This is an angel appeared before them as a mighty warrior, strangely bathed in this otherworldly light. An angel suddenly came upon them, was standing over them, before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they're there to protect the sheep. They're there for whatever threat, but they're not ready for this. They're not ready for this that they see at night. They're completely unprepared for this. And so they're not frightened a little. They're frightened a lot, it says in verse 9. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. They were greatly afraid of this angel. Verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. He needed to say that to them. And why? For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. I bring you, you Bethlehem shepherds, I bring you good news of great joy. Bring it to you first, which will be for all the people. The angel says, I came not to cause you great fear. And that's what he had done. I came to cause you great joy. And the joy is news. I come bringing news, and it's good news for you. Well, what is it? It's verse 11. Here's the news. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you, you Bethlehem shepherds, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. It's news of a Savior for you who's born in Bethlehem, who's born in the city of David. Verse 12, he continues, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And so he tells him a sign. It's not just the sign of how to find the baby in the city, in the little village. It is that. That's how they're going to find him. He's going to be the only child wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger in the small village of Bethlehem. But it's also a sign to tell them what kind of a Savior he is. He's a Savior who comes to the most unworthy and to the lowest and who's wrapped in a manger. Verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. We've had in Luke, not that we've studied it recently, but if you've read Luke, you have in chapter 1 already a couple other angel announcements. There's one to Zacharias. There's another one to Mary. But none of them are accompanied by a heavenly host, an army of angels praising God. It's just one in both of those instances. But here you have the one angel, and then suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God. Now, when you see in your Bible a host of angels praising God, where are you usually? Well, you're probably in the book of Revelation, and you're probably in the very presence of God in the heavenly throne room. And so suddenly, it's as if these shepherds are transported into the very throne room of God, and they hear these angels singing. And what are they singing? How are they praising God? Well, they're singing the significance of the news that you find in verse 11, that there's a Savior who's been born for you in the city of David. That's the news. They're singing the significance of this, of the Savior born today, who is Christ the Lord. And here's the significance of it, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Now, you have to pay attention to this part about the angel's song. It's important, and this is an important part of this whole passage. It's kind of a high point of the whole passage. But traditionally, the angel's song has been understood as in three parts. One, glory to God in the highest. Two, peace on earth. And the third part, goodwill to men. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, and goodwill to men. And if you want to keep thinking of it in three parts, I will rejoice with you in all three of those things. But it's wrong. It's not what's intended by the angel's song. It's not three parts, but it's two parts. And here's the two parts. The first part is this. Glory to God in the highest. That's the first part. Second, on earth peace to men of goodwill. On earth peace to men of goodwill. And the key difference, as you might have heard, it's the word goodwill. It's not goodwill to men, as it is often traditionally that way. It's to men of goodwill. And it's just, I think, one letter in Greek that causes that difference. But it's two parts that there's to their song, not three. And so there's two qualities, glory and peace, in two places, respectively, in the highest place, or the highest places, and on earth. Glory in the highest and peace on earth. And then two recipients of those qualities in those places. One is God, and the other is men of goodwill. So glory in the highest to God, and peace on earth to men of goodwill. Now, who are men of goodwill or people of goodwill? It's men and women of goodwill. Who are men of goodwill, people of goodwill? And this is a phrase that I hear like in political speeches. It's kind of a buzzword, people of goodwill. And politicians or others will speak of that, meaning people who have good intentions toward others. They're people of goodwill. And I think it's borrowed from this passage when they speak of that. I might be wrong about that, but I think they get that from this passage and mean it in that way. And that sense, people of goodwill, it's not unimportant. If you go to a very public place and you're concerned about a threat of terrorism, let's say, you want to be with people of goodwill in that sense, people who have good intentions towards others. But if they get that phrase from this passage, from this song, they miss it. They miss the point of it. And they miss it in a way that's very telling, because it's opposite of what this is means in the song. People of goodwill, and they're the recipients of peace on earth. They're not people of their own goodwill who are the recipients of peace on earth as glory ascends to God in the highest. It's rather people of God's goodwill that are the recipients of peace on earth as glory ascends to God in the highest. And so you might even call them men of favor, men of goodwill, men of God's favor, not of their own favor, not of their own goodwill. It's like, it's the same word that's found in Ephesians chapter 1, which says that God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And that's the same word, his favor, his goodwill, the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved in Christ. So the peace on earth is for people of goodwill, of God's goodwill, of God's kind intention towards us in Christ. And the good news is this, that it glorifies the sovereignty of God's grace to give peace, not to the most worthy, but to the most unworthy. That's the message of this good news. That's why the message was given to Bethlehem shepherds first, because it's not for the most worthy, it's for the most unworthy. Do you believe that? Do you believe the good news about God that's proclaimed in the Christmas story? Well, who are those people of favor, people of God's goodwill? They're those who believe that good news. That's what you do with news. You either believe it or you don't. You either consider it real or you consider it fake. You either believe or you're skeptical of it. And the angels bring tidings. They bring news to these shepherds and then speak in the significance of that news about peace on earth to those of God's favor. The song indicates nothing glorifies God more than this. Nothing brings glory to God in the highest place than for peace to come, peace with God, to come to men of favor, men of good, his goodwill. And so nothing can stand in the way of God's glory, this glory in the highest. God won't allow for it. And nothing can stand in the way of peace to the people of God's favor. And haven't you found that to be true? If you're a believer, if you're loved by God, that nothing can stand in the way of God's peace, peace with God, coming to those of his good favor, not even the guilt of your sin. And if not even the guilt of your sin can keep this peace from coming to God's people, he was born a savior to save his people from his sins, then how much more trials, temptations, circumstances, sorrow, loss cannot stand in the way of this peace coming. If God is determined to even overcome sin, then this is true of God in all of his ways, including this. Well, verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this great thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. This great angelic choir, this great army of angels that disappeared as suddenly as it came. And so all is quiet as the shepherds are now looking at each other. The sheep are still there. They're acting like normal. They're acting like sheep. The shepherds are looking at each other. I'm sure they're shocked after this. And so they start talking to each other. Was this a shared hallucination that we had, or is it real? And so they say, let us go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Verse 16. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. It was a short project in a town so small as Bethlehem to find this baby who had just been born, wrapped in swaddling and laid in a manger. They quickly found them. Verse 17. When they had seen this, the shepherds, they made known the statement which had been told to them about the child. And so Mary, whom they found, and especially her baby, who she had laid in a manger, was a sign to the angel, to the shepherds, that everything that the angels had told them was true. It confirmed it to them. It's all real. Everything, because they saw that. And in turn, the shepherds were assigned to Mary to confirm that everything that she'd been hearing, everything that she had been experiencing was all true. Was all real as well, because they told her, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. Well, how does Luke end this story, this wonderful story of Christ's birth? He ends it with three different responses to the news, to the tidings of great joy, from three different groups. Anybody who heard it, probably mostly concentrated around Bethlehem. That's verse 18. Mary, that's verse 19, her response. And then last, the shepherds. And that's in verse 20. So three groups that had varying levels of exposure to the news, probably various levels of understanding of the news and knowledge of its details. But they're all good responses as far as they go. And let me read these three responses. Verse 18. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told to them. That all who heard it marveled. They wondered. They probably weren't even sure it was true. But it thrilled them anyway, what the shepherds told them. And so all who heard it marveled at what was told to them by the shepherds. Mary, her response is the most complicated, naturally. She knew the most about this. She had been living it for the past 9 months. She had already been thinking about it for the longest. And her response is also the most inward. She kept all these things together. She didn't want to forget any of this. She didn't want to lose any of it. And she pondered them in her heart. She not only kept them together, she cast them together, trying to make sense of all and make better sense of all of these things in her heart. So all who heard, they marveled. Mary treasured these things and pondered them in her heart. But this Christmas, this year, it's the response of the shepherds. That's my favorite of the three responses, and I like them all, but this year it's going to be the shepherds that are my favorite response to the news. And this is what I want to leave you this morning. This is what I want you to do, is to have the same response as the shepherds. It's verse 20. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. And let me give you a clue as to how important the shepherds' response is. Luke ends this wonderful story on that note, the shepherds glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. Luke not only ends this story on this note, he ends his gospel on the same note, the first Christians. Luke chapter 24, verse 52 and 53 says about them, and they, after worshiping him, the ascending Christ, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Very similar to the shepherds. Luke ends his gospel on the very same note as these shepherds. So you can learn from the shepherds' response. You can actually learn from the first Christians' response to the gospel a few things. And one is this, this joy in God that the shepherds experienced, the first Christians experienced, this praising of God, it is the fount, the source, and not the crown of all holiness and all obedience. In other words, it comes not at the end of a long school of training. If you do well, you can finally work up to achieving this kind of joy in God and this kind of praise in God. No, it's at the beginning. It's just a response to the news, whether it's the news the shepherds heard or the news of the gospel itself in its fullness. It's the response to good news. You can learn this from A Christmas Carol. You can learn a lot from the Christmas Carol. Shepherds, why this jubilee? Why your joyous strains prolong? And you'll find out in the song, it's the gladsome tidings that inspire their heavenly song to echo back what the angels are singing. It's because of the tidings that they're praising God. There's no way to get to this joy, this praising of God, by self-improvement. Sin is not so shallow as that. Sin is deep. All sin goes to the very heart, not just some sin, but all sin. It's not so easily overcome. It won't let you come to this joy as your final destination. You'll never reach it. The only way to get there is like the shepherds did, or like the first Christians did, by believing the good news that God is glorified by giving peace to the most unworthy. That's the message of the gospel. The only way for you to be pleased with God like this, like the shepherds, like the first Christians, so that you're praising him, so you have fellowship with him with joy. And that's the reason why Christ came, is to give us a fellowship with God with joy. There's no other kind of fellowship with God. But the only way for you to be pleased with God like this is to believe the good news, as incredible as it sounds, that God is pleased with you. And that's the message of the angel's song. So even Mary, and I said of the three responses, she has the most inward response of the three. But what is she pondering? She's not pondering the good that's in herself and how to improve it to work up to this joy. No, she's pondering the good news. It's an inward response that Mary has. She ponders it in her heart. But it's not an inward pondering of inward things, herself, her good character, how she can make it better. It's an inward pondering of outward things. It's an inward pondering of the things of the gospel. It's an inward pondering of the things and the tidings that the shepherds have just told her. So you can learn from the shepherds. You can learn from the first Christians two things: this joy, this praise. It's the beginning. It's the fount. It's not the end or the goal. It's the beginning, and it's the fount of every real obedience. And second, there's no way to get there from yourself. There's no way to get there from yourself except by believing the good news of the Savior, who brings peace on earth to men of favor who are the most unworthy of men. Which is not to say you can't grow in this joy, in this holiness, in this obedience, in this praise to God, in this knowledge of the gospel. You can grow in it. Mary did. That's why she was pondering these things in her heart. That's why there's three sort of stages of belief that are presented to us at the end. All who heard, who just marvel at the things that they've heard. They're not even sure it's true, but they're thrilled by it. They marvel at it. The shepherds who believe it, they believe all the things that they heard, and they go away praising God because of it. And Mary herself, at an even in an even deeper way, understanding and pondering, throwing together and making better sense than she's had before. It's a kind of growth, but it's a growth in an understanding and rejoicing in the gospel. And so it's a growth in faith. It's accompanied by a growth in love. And Peter puts it this way. Dr. Lockwood already mentioned it. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other kind of growth than that. So I've already read a few times the verses of the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to end with this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world, like Bethlehem, like shepherds, like a child born in a manger, like you and me, God has chosen the foolish things of the world, like sinners, to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. And here's the purpose, so that no man may boast before God. I read that already. That's the negative part of the purpose. The verse continues, and this is a Christmas verse, a verse very appropriate for Christmas. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make yourself and your Son our boast, and let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We pray that you would cause us to boast in you, to rejoice in you, to glorify you as the shepherds did, and to go from this place, this Christmas, praising you with glad hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.